As I come to you this morning, I'm tempted, well, I want to ask a question, but the question I'm tempted to ask is, what am I doing here? But that's not the question I'll ask. The question I do ask is, what are you doing here? Why are you here today? What is it that draws you to this place? Martin Luther, during the Reformation, was asked the question, why is it that week after week after week you have been preaching on the doctrine of justification by faith? And Luther's response to the one that had asked him was, the reason that I come and continually preach the doctrine of justification by faith is because week after week after week, you forget. Why is it that we gather here this morning? Well, we gather to worship God. We gather to pray with and for one another. We gather for fellowship. But we also gather to be reminded of the gospel, of the good news. To be reminded of the nature of that good news. To be reminded of the implications of that good news. We have just finished, or Phil has just finished working through the book of Romans. That book which very clearly lays out the nature of our relationship to God through Christ. And I can remember a little over 3.5 years ago when my family and I first moved up here. And Phil coming in to the office one afternoon sharing how excited he was to be starting into the book of Romans. And it's truly been good to hear him preaching to us from that book. And I want to encourage you that this past week he was in the office just as excited about starting into the book of Ruth. So I encourage you to hold on to those outlines that are part of your bulletin this morning. I'm sure we'll have Phil back with us next week. But what I want to do this morning, by way really of review, is to think about three things. To think about faith and three aspects of faith. To think about the content of faith, to think about the nature of faith, and to think about the function of faith. And in doing that, I want to just kind of skip through the book of Romans. So what Phil took 3 years to do, I'll do for us in less than 30 minutes. But before we do that, we better pray. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we come this morning as we have come many mornings before. We come, some glad to be here, some knowing and then having experienced real intimacy and fellowship with you in this past week. Some of us come knowing your many blessings and your provisions. And we come to rejoice and to worship you. But not all of us come in that vein. Some come confused, worried, anxious, unsure. And those that come seeking your word of encouragement from the Scripture. And Father, some come not knowing you. And again, the need there is for the work of your Spirit to open eyes. Father, I am not capable of doing any of this. I am not able to proclaim anything that will impact people's hearts. You, by your Holy Spirit, must impact. You alone are capable of moving into our hearts and teaching us. And so we ask you to do that. We ask you to bless this time. We ask you to open our eyes to the truth of the gospel and to see its implications, to see its liberating power, to see the glory of the gospel of grace. And so, Father, we ask that you'd be with us this morning. And we pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. As we started into the book of Romans, one of the first things that Paul very clearly lays out for his audience is the fact that every person is a sinner. Every man, woman, and child is fallen in the eyes of God. Basically, the idea is this, that no one on this earth measures up to the standards that God lays out. For you see, it's not merely that God demands that we abstain from wrong, that we abstain from evil, though He does require that. His command is deeper than that. We also have to be righteous. We have to be holy. We have to love perfectly. That is what He calls us to. Yet none of us are able to do that. And Paul very clearly lays that out in Romans chapter 3. He's concluding his comments concerning the sinfulness of all mankind. And beginning in verse 10, he says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is no one who does good. There is not even one." Just in those three verses, Paul makes it clear that no one does what is right. No one has ever done sufficiently good enough for God. It's just not, it has never happened. But he doesn't stop there. Going on in verse 13, he says, "Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." You see, what Paul is describing here is the twofold problem of all of humanity. That regardless of how good you think you're not good enough. For perfection is what God requires. And regardless of how pure you think you have been in abstaining from wrongdoing, the testimony of Scripture is that you're not pure enough. In fact, every action is somehow tainted by sin. You see, in the courtroom of God, it's not enough simply to prove the innocence from wrongdoing. There must be an accompanying demonstration of righteousness. A simple test. Jesus, when he was put to test by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, those who were studied in the Scriptures of his day, and asked to summarize the law, this is what he said. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." So if you're wondering if the gospel is relevant to you this morning, haven't we already heard this before? Then I would ask you to simply reflect on this question. Have I perfectly loved God? Have I perfectly loved my neighbor? And as you think about that, I doubt there's any honest soul here this morning that is not aware, at least at some level, that given these two questions of loving God with all of your being and loving your neighbor as yourself, that there isn't some sense of failure, some sense of coming short of that perfection which God requires. Now, the good news of Romans, the gospel, for that's what that word means, good news, is that God has provided a pardon for all of our failings, for all of our falling short, for all of our seeking of evil. And it's a pardon the likes of which have never been seen before, nor never will be seen again. For you see, not only does God forgive our sin, but He also clothes us in the righteousness of His Son. At Calvary, at that place where Jesus died on the cross, what happened there? Well, the first thing that typically comes to our minds is the fact that Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. He died on the cross. He suffered the wrath of God. And why did He suffer that? Because our sins were imputed to Him. He took them upon Him. When God looked at Jesus at that moment, He saw all the wrong that you or I had ever done. But you see, that's not the only thing that happened at Calvary. That's not the only thing that happened at the cross. For you see, not only were my sins transferred to the account of Jesus, but the righteousness of Jesus was transferred to me. There's a double imputation that goes on there. I get the righteousness of Christ, and Christ takes upon me, upon Himself, my sin, my failings. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 3. He gets to chapter 3 and he says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, and even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith." You see, the double imputation is this. If you and I went into a courtroom for, say, a traffic violation, and the judge, looking at the facts of the case, were to dismiss the case and find us not guilty, it would be over and done. That would be the end of it. That would be the picture of justice that we would expect based on the findings of the facts. But in God's courtroom, that is not enough. It's not enough simply to be exonerated from wrongdoing. We must also show evidence of having done right. And not just a little bit. It has to be a perfect righteousness. And so that is what the cross achieves. You see, Jesus takes upon Himself the penalty for sin and transfers to me His righteousness. That is part of the content of our faith. How many people remember the commercials for the Ginsu knives? Anybody, raise your hand if you remember that. All right. You know, those commercials, just when you thought you were safe, that the commercial was over, the announcer would come back at you, "But that's not all!" Because then you get a pruning knife or a dicing something or other or a can opener. And before the end of the commercial, you had this plethora of sharp instruments, all for $19.99. Well, when we think about the gospel, I think sometimes in our familiarity with it, we don't get it all down. We don't remember everything that we got when we were saved. For you see, not only were your sins forgiven, because Jesus took the penalty for your sin, and not only did you get the righteousness of Christ, but there's more. For you see, the penalty of sin, being forgiven and given the righteousness of Christ, is taken care of. But also the power of sin is broken because you have received the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit breaks the power of sin in your life. And the nature of that Spirit, as we see in Romans 8:15, is it is in a spirit of adoption. God adopts you into His family. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. You see, we have a new position. If you have trusted in Christ, then your position is not merely that of being forgiven, not merely that of being righteous, but it's that of being a son or a daughter of the King of the universe. And not only do we have a new position, we have a new power. And that power is the power of the Holy Spirit. Several months ago, actually, in December of last year, there was a tragedy that swept the headlines of a young boy, well, a young man, really, Michael Cornell, who in Kentucky entered into a schoolyard and opened fire on a group of students that were praying around a flagpole, killing several of them. A tragedy which has been repeated since that time. But as you think about that tragedy, as you think about those parents and the grief that they must be going through, I mean, just look around the room for a minute. Consider your own children if you're sitting near them. A brother or a sister. That they're gone by this violent act, wiped out. But consider this. Consider this fictitious story as an illustration of the gospel. Let's say that one of the fathers of the victims came to this Michael Cornell, and he sat down and he said to him, I forgive you. I forgive you for what you have done in killing my son. That would be an astounding act, and we would be amazed by that. But what if he went further? What if it was within his power to go to the court and to say to the court, I want you to take the record of murder and pain that this young man has perpetrated on so many. And I want you to take his record and put it on the record of my son. And I want you to take the record of my son who did no wrong, in whom I delighted, and I want you to put that on him and make that his official record. That would be astounding. But what if he went on? And if he said, and it, not only that, Michael, you are now my son. For the court has made you my heir. You belong to me. I'm adopting you. You are my child. You belong to me. And what if he went even further? And he said, all the resources that I have are yours. my bank account, my credit cards, my time, my energy. That's pretty wild. That's hard to swallow. And it's hard to swallow from two perspectives. In order to swallow that, you have to realize that in the analogy, you are Michael Corleone. You are the one who has perpetrated evil, not just against mankind, but against the very God of the universe. But it's also hard to swallow, because we struggle to believe that anybody could really and truly be that merciful and be that gracious, to be that loving. But you see, that's the gospel. That's exactly what the gospel is about. The gospel comes and it says to us in our self-sufficiency, in our self-satisfaction, that you have fallen short. You have not measured up. Not just in the eyes of men, but in the eyes of God. You have not measured up. But there's a solution. And you see, Jesus took upon Himself the penalty of your sin. And He credited to you His own righteousness. And not only that, He's adopted you and He has come and dwelt within you by the Holy Spirit. You see, that's exactly what's going on in Acts chapter 2. You know that story. It's after the resurrection, and the apostles are preaching to the people. And the people are astounded, first, not because of the message, though that grips them, but they're astounded because every one of them, and they were all gathered from many nations, they were hearing apostles preach in their own language so that they could understand. But the message that was being preached was, you have killed the Messiah. The very one that you were hoping for, you've killed. And the people realize this. And they're struck to the heart. And they cry out, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter tells them, gives them the gospel. He says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. In other words, turn from that which you've been trusting in and turn to Christ. For in Christ you find satisfaction for all the wrong that you've ever done. And you find the righteous record which you could never create. I've been trying to think about, what does it mean to bear the righteousness of Christ? Because in moments of guilt, or despair, or just confusion, oftentimes I can tell myself the words, I believe in God and I'm forgiven of my sin and I bear the righteousness of Christ. But they feel just like words. And so I need to press on and think and try and be creative in preaching the gospel to myself. And one thing that I came up with that I'd encourage you to think about in the coming days, maybe even this afternoon or sometime this week, to take a moment and to sit down and pick up any one of the Gospels and just start reading. And as you read, think about all the righteous things that Jesus has done. Okay? Think about His perfect preaching. Think about His compassion for the outcast and for the lonely. Think about His power to heal and restore. Think about His holiness and realize that the descriptions that you see there in your scriptures of how Jesus acted and how He lived are a description of your righteousness. You can take and you can cross out the name of Jesus and you can put your name in there because that's the gospel. That's the nature of what the gospel does for us. We get every right thing that God has ever done through Christ. That's ours. You bear that kind of righteousness. Think on that. Let that encourage your heart. But how do we get on board? The content of our faith is that we are forgiven, that we are made righteous, that we are adopted, and that we are indwelt by the Spirit. What is the nature of our faith? The nature of our faith is to believe. Well, that's not real helpful. Faith is faith. That doesn't define it for us. But theologians have very helpfully divided up three aspects of faith. And they have written it out in the Latin so you can memorize it and sound really important and you know what you're talking about and no one else does because they don't know Latin and you do. Or at least you know these three words. Let me give you the three words. It's notitia, assensus, and fiducia. Now the first two, notitia and assensus, are simply the idea that we acknowledge and we assent to the truthfulness of the gospel account. That, you know, we know that Jesus is the Son of God and He came and died for sinners. But that's not the faith that Scriptures speak about. The faith that the Scriptures speak about include those first two plus a third, the fiducia, which is a trust, a relying upon. Paul, in Romans 10, says this, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. There's an acknowledgement of the facts of the gospel and a dependence upon them. And many of you have seen this illustration. Phil's done it before, and many of you in doing some of the evangelism training have used it as well. But it's an apt illustration that I want to use briefly to demonstrate the nature of faith. To assent and to know the gospel is the same as me coming and saying, well, I see that this is a chair, and I believe that that chair can hold my weight and support me should I sit on it. Now, I believe that, but that's not the belief that the Scriptures are speaking of. For you see, I'm not sitting in the chair. And what the Scriptures say, faith is I believe it will hold me up. And so I sit, I rest my full weight upon the chair. You know the content. Is this where you're sitting? Is this where your trust is? Completely and fully. And that which God has worked out through Christ. There's no other place to sit. Faith is that which brings us into the gospel, into God's kingdom. Faith is that which provides or makes provision for our forgiveness, our being made righteous, our being indwelt by the Spirit, our being adopted. But faith is also, as much as it's a doorway in which we enter into the kingdom, it's also the path upon which we walk. You see, faith, there's an ongoing necessity to rely and live out of that gospel. How do we know that we not only have been freed from the penalty of sin, but have also been freed from the power of sin? Well, if we've been freed from the power of sin, then our lives should look different. We should begin to see a putting off of sin, of sinful patterns, and a putting on of those things which God calls us to do. We should begin to see obedience. If there's faith, there should be obedience. But where does obedience come from? Oftentimes, when we think about the nature of obedience, especially in the Christian life, We think of things like, well, if I'm going to be better as a Christian, if I'm going to grow in my obedience, then the thing that I need to do is I need to study the Scriptures more, I need to pray more, I need to be in fellowship, I need to be in regular attendance at church to hear the preaching of the Word. I need all of these things. And that is true. You do need every one of those things. But that's not the root of obedience. Listen to what Paul says in the very opening verses of Romans chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David. The root of obedience is faith. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. What Paul is saying there is the same way in which you received Christ Jesus, in that same way you continue in Christ Jesus. How did you receive Christ? Well, you understood the gospel and you believed. And so that's how you continue. That's how you grow in your Christian faith. And that's why Paul is so vehement when he's writing the Galatian Christians, because they had forgotten the primacy of faith in the Christian life. Listen to what he says, Galatians chapter 3. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith? How do you continue in the Christian life and grow? It's not by striving to be better and do better. It's by believing. And what comes out of that believing? What comes out of that believing is the power to do what is right. For you see, faith is that which connects us to Jesus. Faith is that which puts us right next to Jesus and His power. How many folks know what SCUBA stands for? Anybody? All right. First service was a little better than you guys. All right. How about SABA? And anybody ever hear of SABA? Okay. Well, SCUBA is a self-contained underwater breathing apparatus. You know, that's scuba diving. You know, you jump in the water, put that tank on, it's got oxygen and whatever else in there that you need. It's self-contained. You jump in the water and you go until you run out of air and you got to come back. SABA is supplied air breathing apparatus. Now, that's, I'm sure you've seen it, maybe in pictures or something. You know, the big old suit with the big old fishbowl kind of helmet. And then there's a hose that runs down to the suit. And it's connected to a compressor up above. So you go down into the water, and that direct line is your oxygen. That's what enables you to breathe. Well, I think that oftentimes our picture of faith is more like scuba gear than it is like SABA gear. In this sense, that we think we can sort of stock up on it if I've read my Bible enough, and if I prayed enough today and I haven't been too bad, then I've got what it takes to make it through the day. I've got the resources. And there's a measure of truth in that we do come and we do read the Scriptures and we do pray, and there is nourishment and encouragement and strengthening that happens there. But it's not enough. You need that direct line. There's not a second of your life that you can truly live apart from the power of the gospel and the way that pleases God. You need that constant flow of the power of the gospel. And faith is that line which connects you to Jesus, which connects you to that power that you need on an ongoing basis. The content of our faith is that we are forgiven, that we're made righteous, that we're adopted, and that we are given the Holy Spirit. The nature of our faith is that we fully put our trust in Jesus alone as a means of giving us that righteousness and giving us that power to live. Faith is that which enters us into the kingdom of God, and faith is that means by which we continue until heaven. But what is the nature of faith, or rather the function of faith on an ongoing basis? What does that look like, to have faith operating in our lives on an ongoing basis? I want to briefly read through a couple passages in Matthew. And in each instance, listen to how Jesus rebukes the disciples. Listen to what he says. First, starting in Matthew chapter 6. And if you want to follow along, it's Matthew 6, starting in verse 25. And this is Jesus, it's the Sermon on the Mount. And listen what he says. "For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life, as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to the span of your life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you? O men of little faith, do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." You see, Jesus rebukes the people and his disciples for the littleness of their faith, that there's anxiety in the face of the cares of this day and this world. And he says, you have a little faith. Matthew chapter 8, starting at verse 23. "And when Jesus got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm in the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he himself was asleep. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we are perishing.' And he said to them, 'Why are you timid, you men of little faith?' Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And the men marveled, saying, 'What kind of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" Jesus rebukes their fear of the elements that were threatening them. And he says, "You have little faith." Matthew chapter 14. "And immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And after he had sent the multitudes away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already many stadia away from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were frightened, saying, 'It is a ghost.' They cried out for fear.
But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." He rebukes Peter in the face of the storm for having little faith. Matthew chapter 16. Disciples have again taken a trip by boat. And the disciples had come to the other side of the sea, and they had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said to them, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they began to discuss among themselves, saying, "It is because we took no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I do not speak to you concerning bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Then they understood what he did, that he did not say to beware of leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That last passage is great. I mean, the context is that Jesus has already fed 9,000 people with about 12 loaves of bread. And he starts speaking to them to beware of the leaven, and all they can think of is what they failed to do. And in their littleness of faith, there's confusion and guilt, so that they can't hear clearly what Jesus is saying. One final passage. Matthew 17. Picking up in verse 14. Jesus is just coming off the Mount of Transfiguration, where he has revealed to his disciples, a few of his disciples, his glory to come. And he's coming down from the mountain. And when they came to the multitude, a man came up to him, falling on his knees before him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him." And Jesus answered and said, "O unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible to you." Now, mustard seed is a tiny, tiny seed. So what is Jesus saying? He said to them time and again and rebuked them time and again for the littleness of their faith. Yet here, one more time, he rebukes them for the littleness of their faith. Then he turns around and says, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can make this mountain move. Nothing will be impossible." Well, I suggest to you what Jesus is saying when he says that phrase, "the littleness of your faith," is that there's no faith really there at all. That there's no real resting in Jesus. There's no real connecting with the power of Jesus. For you see, in those instances that we read, Jesus was with them. They saw him. They assented to the fact that he was there. But they weren't resting in his power to preserve and protect them. They were afraid. They were looking for some other resource, and it wasn't there, and they were afraid. And Jesus said, you have little faith, O men of little faith. And essentially he's saying, your faith is not connected with me. Your faith is not rested in me. And the contrast is, if you have a faith that's resting in Jesus, be it ever so weak and failing, there is great power. There is great power in the smallest faith that trusts in Jesus. Because the one in whom you trust is great and powerful. Let me close by giving you an illustration of mustard seed faith. In the Gospel of Mark, Mark tells of this same instance where Jesus has come down from the Mount of Transfiguration and heals the demon-possessed boy. But he adds a few things in there that Matthew leaves out. He's simply giving a different perspective on the story. And listen to what Mark says in Mark chapter 9. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "O unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground, rolled around, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for him who believes." And immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." You see, that's mustard seed faith. The man comes to Jesus and he puts his trust in Jesus fully. He says, "I believe." And he is so fully trusting Jesus that he's free to admit that there's unbelief mixed in with that. "Help me in my unbelief." This man knows where the power is to overcome his unbelief. It's in Jesus alone. That's the only place that you and I can go to overcome unbelief, is in Jesus. That's the nature of a small faith that's a mustard seed faith, that's truly resting in the power of Christ. This morning, as you leave here, realize that you have come to worship the Lord your God, but you have also come to hear the gospel. And remember that the gospel is a message that comes and it says, you're not okay. Things are deadly wrong. But there's a solution. And that solution is that your sins can be forgiven by Christ's death on the cross. That you can be made righteous by His life. That you can have power to live this life by the Holy Spirit. And that you can stand in a new position, that of being a son and daughter of the King of the universe. That is the content of our faith. And the nature of our faith is that we fully rest in Jesus alone for salvation. We put our full weight there. And the function of our faith, be it ever so small, is to unite us to Jesus. It doesn't matter how weak or what your faith feels like. It matters where your faith is placed. in Jesus alone. And that is your hope. And that is your joy. Let's pray. Father, I pray for myself and for all those who are gathered here this morning that these things would reside in our minds and that they would reside in our hearts. Lord, the day is hot and it is muggy and it's hard to hold on to the things that are heard at this hour of the day. But we pray with the knowledge that you, by your Spirit, can enable us to recall and to know and to remember and to apply all that your Word would have for us. And Lord, we pray that you would do that, that we would not merely exist as forgiven people, but that we would embrace the fullness of the gospel. And that would make us not only forgiven, but a joyful people. And a people that are eager to serve you, to love others, to live a full life now, in the hope and the expectancy of the life to come with you in eternity. Jesus, thank you that you are eager to do this in your people. And we pray that you would do it this day for the sake of your kingdom and for the sake of your glory. And we pray this in your name. Amen.